Well, good morning. Please get your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. This morning I wanted to preach a sermon about Christ and his death because of Anna Kate's faith and baptism. And so Hebrews 9 is a marvelous passage about the death of Jesus and all that he has accomplished. Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll look at verses 15 to 28. Here in this chapter, what we learn is that Christ's death fulfills all the shadows of the Old Covenant. And so you remember that the Old Covenant was a very bloody covenant. It had lots of animal death, lots of animal sacrifices. But they were really a teaching tool. They were an image or a picture of something greater than themselves. And so the old covenant sacrificial system was a type or a shadow of the reality that is found in Jesus alone. And so let's read together Hebrews 9, verses 15 to 28. Hear the word of our God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death. Don't you know that? Last will and testament only takes effect when someone dies. Since it is not in force, as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. He has not entered into that, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as a high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the word of the Lord. May he sanctify it to us. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, that he has fulfilled and kept every promise that was made in the old covenant, that he is our life, our salvation, that by his wounds we are healed, that his blood and his death cover us, that we might be brought back to God, to know him and to commune with him. Lord, open our eyes to your word and strengthen our faith according to Jesus. In his good and merciful name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd like us to see just three things from this passage. There's a lot of things that we could look at here. But first, that Christ's death shows us the greatness of our sin, how serious our sin is. Second, it shows the greatness of God's love for us. And third, Christ's death gives us the hope of being with Christ forever in eternal glory. So let's just consider those three things. First, why did Christ have to die? Well, look at verse 22. It says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So what do you think the answer is? Why did Christ have to die? Well, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Would you agree, based on that verse, that your sins must be terrible? That blood would have to be shed for them? My sins must be horrible, that blood must be shed for them. Now, the Old Covenant had a very vivid picture of this in the sacrifice of animals. You can see it there in verse 19. It says, "For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people." So just imagine being there. So here's a priest who slaughters an animal, and Moses is standing there, and the priest collects with bowls the blood of the animal. And then he takes those bowls and he slings it all over the people and sprinkles the book. Imagine me doing that to you. What would you think? That here we have bowls of blood from a slaughtered animal, and I take it and I sprinkle it on the Bible, and then I sling it all over you. What would happen? Get all in your hair? Be all over the carpet, the people in front of you? What is the point? It's disgusting. Yes, that's the point. That is the point. It's horrid. It's putrid. Death and blood is what is required for our sin. That's the illustration. Ezekiel 18:19 says, "The soul that sins shall die." The wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, in verse 22, there is no forgiveness of sins. But here's the thing. There's no way an animal can take your sins away. An animal is not the same as a human, isn't equal to a human. They're not the same. We're to care for animals, certainly. God says the righteous man has regard for the life of his beast, and yet they're not made in God's image. And so an animal can't take our sins away. That's what Hebrews 10, verses 4 and 5 says. If you're looking in Hebrews, you can just go ahead one chapter and look at verses 4 and 5. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world," he said. So Jesus had to come. We needed the blood of a man, and not just any man. We needed the blood of the man who is the eternal Word of the Father, the Son of God, who assumed flesh in the incarnation to come and live among us and fulfill all the law's demands and then die a bloody death on the cross. And do you know Christ's death was bloody? Just remember it. The Roman soldiers beat him with rods. There's a lot of blood involved there, running down his face. Took a crown of thorns, mocked him that he was the king of the Jews, though he really was the king of the Jews, and not them only, but of the whole world. Put a crown of thorns on his head and smashed it down with a reed, causing more blood to come down upon his face. They pulled out his beard, we're told. Whipped him and tore his flesh from his back, and finally nailed him to the cross where he suffered and died willingly, with love in his heart, for wretched sinners like us, not begrudgingly, not dragging his feet, not wishing he didn't have to do it, but in love for sinners who don't deserve anything but for themselves to die. And so to answer our first question, why did Christ have to die? Well, the answer is, we've already seen, the wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sins. That's why he had to die. God is infinitely holy in his being. He is perfectly pure and righteous. He is good without measure, pure light, and excellence, and glory, and wonder. And so a single sin against a limitlessly holy God deserves a penalty without limit. This is why Jesus had to come, to take the penalty that we deserve, to pay the debt we couldn't owe, to suffer under condemnation that we could not suffer ourselves and survive. This is how God justly forgives us and cancels our debts, is this, that in love, God, according to the person of his Son, took on a human nature and judged himself and absorbed his own wrath in the place of sinners like us, if we just look to him in faith. At the cross, the wisdom of God found a way for the love of God to save sinners from the wrath of God, all the while upholding the perfect holiness and justice of God. This is all about God's attributes, his glory, his excellence. In the cross, the wisdom of God found a way for the love of God to save sinners from the righteous wrath of God towards sin, all the while upholding the perfect holiness and justice of God. You see, what happened at the cross is that Jesus died as a substitute. Do you know that word? He died in the place of sinners, instead of sinners. It means that we deserve to die, but Jesus died in our place if we trust in him. This is sometimes called the great exchange. There was a transfer that happened at the cross. On the cross, Christ received the punishment that we deserve. And in Christ, we receive the reward that he deserves. That's the great exchange. That's the gospel. On the cross, God treated Jesus the way we deserve to be treated. Can you imagine that? Jesus willingly, as the eternal divine Son, was treated the way we deserve to be treated. But in Christ, and this is the gospel, God treats us the way Jesus deserves to be treated. And how does Jesus deserve to be treated? As the very Son of God. As the one who has a title to heaven and earth. As the one who has perfect communion with God and full access to him. That's how God treats us in Christ. He gives us full access to himself. Notice I've said nothing about what you do. You do nothing. How can you make yourself right with God? You can't. God has to make himself right with you. Can you be good enough? Can you do enough works of penance or righteousness or repentance to reconcile yourself to a holy God? No, you cannot. Christ saves sinners. You just look to him. You go to him, you fly to him by faith alone, and he will receive you. But you have to believe you need him. You have to see your actual need of him. And you have to want him. You have to look to him. And so may I ask you, with all gentleness but sincerity and sobriety this morning, do you see your sin for what it is? Do you see the greatness of your sin that requires the shedding of blood? The Bible teaches that sin is any transgression of the law of God. So sin isn't what you, if you feel something is sinful, that's not, or if you feel that something is wrong, it may or may not be. How do you know what a sin is? Does it break God's law? Is it disobedient to God's word? We find a summary of God's good law in the Ten Commandments. Rebellion breaks the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. People break this commandment because they don't like being told what to do by human authorities, rightful human authorities. Murderous words break the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. People murder with their words when they tear others down with biting sarcasm, when they lie, they hurl insults at others to lower them, to make themselves look better. Lust breaks the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Jesus says if you look on a woman lustfully, it's as though you've committed adultery with her already. It is actually that you've committed adultery with her. Sometimes people think about others in ways reserved only for marriage. And they have a wandering eye. Laziness breaks the eighth commandment. Do not steal. There's some people who refuse to work. They overindulge in entertainment with a covetous heart. Lying breaks the ninth commandment. People cover up their sins with lies. They minimize their sins with lies. They make themselves look better than they are with lies. Satan was a liar from the beginning, a deceiver, a liar. But here's our greatest sin. Those are all just evidences of our true sin. Do you know this? Your greatest sin and mine is against the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. That is the sin. Our greatest sin is that we do not trust and love the one true God or find him lovely or trustworthy. Have you ever broken any of these commandments, even a little? The Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, people might wonder, and some of you might be wondering here today, why is he talking about all these uncomfortable sins? Spending so long working out what sin is. How can that be helpful to discuss sin? Well, friends, you have to be free from any thought that you can save yourself by obeying God's commandments. You have to face your sins and the greatness of them, the seriousness of them, the horror of them. You have to believe you're actually a great sinner, or you'll never see that you need a great Savior. Or you might start to think you can save yourself. You can't save yourself. You are a great sinner, so am I, but there is a greater Savior, Jesus Christ, and him crucified and risen from the dead for poor sinners like us. You can't save yourself. Romans 3, verses 19 and 20 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. When you see that your sins are too great to meet the standard of God's law, then you're ready to look to Jesus alone to save you. Christ died to save sinners. So that's the first thing. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But second, what did Christ's death really do? What did he do? So we've seen why he needs to die. Why does Christ need to die? Because of our great sins. But secondly, what did his death really do? Not potentially do, not possibly do, not hopefully do. What did his death really accomplish? Well, it tells us in the second half of verse 26, if you'll look there with me in your Bibles. These are God's words. It says, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What did he do? He didn't potentially put away sin. He didn't make it possible for sin to be put away. He says he sacrificed himself to put away sin. Now, this word translated put away in Greek could also have the gloss or meaning dissolve. He died to dissolve your sins. It could also be translated completely abolish. He died to put away or to completely abolish your sins. This is very good news. Do you feel the power of that? Look, it's not the strength of your will. It's not the power of your good works. It's not how well you repent. It's not any of those things. What is it that puts your sins away? It says the sacrifice of himself put away your sins. That God looked down from the courts of heaven and he looked upon poor sinners like you and me with love in his heart, such that he came into this world in the person of his Son to save not the righteous, but sinners who need saving. That's what the whole Bible teaches us. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 says it like this: "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love." Now listen to this. "In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." What's love? Not that you love God. It's not. Do you feel that? Now, some of you love God. I love God. But, you know, if I examine my love for God, I find how far short my love for him falls of his worthiness, and thus is damnable in itself. I can never do a perfect work. I can never love him as he absolutely would deserve. I can never be good enough for him. That's why the Bible says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us." What is love? Who's in the subject? God is in the subject. God loved us, and he didn't love us so as to speak kind words only and say, "I love you." He didn't love us and give us temporal gifts to show us he loves us. He loved us and he gave his Son, who is God, to us to be a propitiation for our sins. Now that word propitiation is one of the most important words to understand. The word propitiation means wrath-removing sacrifice. A sacrifice that absorbs the wrath of God, that satisfies eternal divine justice. Who can do that? No one but God. None but a sacrifice that has the value of God himself. Christ, who is true God and true man. Listen, if the good news was this: you're a sinner, but God will give you a second chance to love him, I would tell you that is extremely bad news. How can you love him enough? How do you know if you've ever done it? That's not the good news. You're a sinner, but God will give you a second chance to love him. Here's the good news. You're a sinner, and in this is love. Not that you loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And what are the implications of that? What does that mean that he satisfied God's wrath to bring us back to God? Well, the Bible teaches that Christ's work on the cross leads to our justification. And I want to read you a definition of justification from the Catechism. It says this: justification, which is a big word, but just listen, is an act of God's free grace in which he pardons all our sins. Didn't we just see that in the Bible? What did Jesus come to do? To cancel our sins. He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone, not by works. Romans 5:9 says, "We have now been justified by his blood." Romans 5:17 says, "Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Romans 4:5, which we read earlier, says, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So this is where we begin. We begin that Jesus saves. And then all we do is we open our hand and receive him by faith. Would you look to him? May I ask you, have you looked to him? Are you looking to him? You say, "Well, I don't know, Brother Tom, am I?" Well, here's the answer. Do you trust that he can cancel your debts of sin? Do you believe him to do this for you? Do you believe that he is true God and true man and able to bring you back to God, to reconcile you to him? Nothing you do can measure up in yourself. Your religious works can't make you right with God. This baptism, which is a beautiful promise, cannot, in the act of baptism, make you right with God. Jesus makes you right with God. Because what is baptism? It's a word. It's a visible word, a sign of the greater reality, which is Jesus. He makes us right with God, and we receive him by faith and by faith alone. Our good deeds cannot make us right with God. He declares righteous all who come to him with simple faith, and he'll never turn you away. So one implication of Christ's sacrifice is justification, which is by free grace. But there's another implication that Christ did not only come to fix our legal problems with God. He didn't only come to cancel our sins, debts against the law. He came to bring us into his very family, to adopt us into his family and make us his children. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God." So God's love goes beyond just putting away our sins. His love welcomes us into his very family. He calls us sons and daughters. And he is our true father. What does that mean that you're a child of God by faith? Well, it means he takes you into his home. He gives you free access to himself. He tells you that at his right hand there are pleasures forever. He welcomes you to himself, and he'll never, ever disappoint you, turn his back on you, renege on any of his promises. He'll keep you in love. There are other implications of being in God's family. Do you know children, for better or sometimes for worse, but hopefully for better, learn to imitate their father and their mother? But they do. They learn to imitate their parents. Fathers have a tremendous influence on their children. And as God's children, we learn to imitate God the Father, to become like the one we admire. Now, how does this work? How do we imitate God the Father? Well, in John 5:19, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, so the Son does likewise." So what was Jesus doing? Imitating his Father. So if you want to imitate God the Father, as a child of God the Father, you imitate Jesus. Scripture teaches us to imitate Christ. And how do we do that? What does imitating Jesus look like? Well, it looks like remembering that he is the truth, that he tells us the truth. He didn't lie to us, and so we speak the truth in love to others, and we don't lie. That we learn that. No one can do that perfectly, because just like a child learning in their home isn't perfect when they're training, but we have to think of it this way. We're being taught in the family of God, one day after another, following the example of God the Father in Christ his Son. What else do we learn from Jesus about how to imitate our Father as his children? Well, we learn to love, to give our lives the way Christ gave his life, not to be selfish and to demand our own way, but instead to serve, to love with humility, to give. We learn that we can repent quickly of our sins because Christ has forgiven us of our sins and we have nothing to prove. We're clothed in his righteousness. He teaches us to love each other as we're called to and as he loves us, sincerely and from the heart. And if we follow Christ's example in obeying God the Father, here's what our lives will look like. We'll learn to sacrifice ourselves for others because Christ has bought us an eternal inheritance. We don't have to scrap for stuff in this world. We have life eternal with Him. We can go through our great trials and difficulties by faith and in love because Christ is with us. We can stand up against evil and lies because Christ is the truth and He is with us. Our lives as children of God are lived in communion with Christ, who proves His love for us by His death on the cross for our sins. And then we learn to imitate Him by keeping His commandments, which are not given to us as a way to be saved. You can't save yourself, remember? Your obedience to God's commandments will never save you. Instead, they are the way to express love for the one who bought you. They are the way to become truly human, as Christ was, a true image, to be oriented and ordered to God, for whom you were made, to live life in communion with Him and for His glory. And so learning to repent of sin and keep His commandments in love because He loved you first. Now this brings us to a third and final question from our passage. So there we've been teasing out what it means in the first place that Christ bought us from our sins, that He appeared and put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. What does that even mean? Well, here's what it meant. We're justified and we're being sanctified. Our debts are cleared and we're being made like Jesus. But that leads to the third and final question, which is how does Christ's death give us hope? And that's what Hebrews 9 tells us it does. Look at verses 27 and 28. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. That's our hope. Christ's death teaches us to be a people who eagerly wait for Him. Now that word, eagerly wait, could also be translated look for. So don't put too much emphasis here on emotion. When we hear this word eagerly, we think, oh, we're pining away. There's all these heightened emotions all the time. It just means we're looking for His return. And there's a constant expectation, a desire for Him to return. And remember that hope, biblically, isn't like hoping you're team wins the game, you know? In English, we often use this word hope to mean some kind of uncertainty. I hope my team wins, but it might not. And so there's uncertainty. But the biblical word hope refers to a certain belief in God's promise of the future. So eagerly waiting for Him to return, to rescue us finally and bring us into glory. You know, God's child is like a poor peasant who's been taken out of the slums and made a prince of the realm. And this adopted prince has free access to the king and enjoys the king's protection and favor and love. And the prince says, "Oh, king, your kindness is too great. Your love is too much." And the king responds, "You have not even begun to see the extent of it. Your full inheritance is still coming to you." This is what we hope for. This is the heart of God the Father and His adopting love for His children. He promises an inheritance, a heritage, to all who belong to Him. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "No eye has seen nor ear heard, the heart nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him." This is our hope. He's coming again. He died for our sins to reconcile us to God, to bring us back to Him, to teach us how to be truly human, to love each other as He is loved, to tell the truth as He does, to keep His commandments. But there's more. There's an eternal hope. No eye has seen nor heart imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. Many of God's children fear the future. Maybe you fear the future. They're fearful of dark clouds on the horizon, and believe me, some of you have dark clouds on the horizon. That's real. And as they look to the future, they worry about what might come. They worry about what others might do to them. They worry that the future they think best might not come to pass. But as adopted children of God, you don't have to worry. You have God's fatherly love and His care right now. You have the promise of His eternal inheritance in the future. He has promised you every good thing. And how do you know? He's given Himself to you. What else would He not give you? He is yours. You are His. He's going to keep you to the end. Listen with me to Romans 8, verses 18 to 25, where Paul describes the great hope of God's children. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." See, it's about fatherhood and adoption. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly." You feel that? You groan inwardly? "As we eagerly wait for the adoption of sons," that is the entrance into the full inheritance of communion with God and glory. "For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." He's coming again. He's going to get us all the way to glory. We can't see it or feel it. We can believe it because He says it in His Word. And He doesn't only say it in His Word. He rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and promises that He's coming back. You can believe it, Him, and bank your life upon all of His promises. He'll keep every one of them. He's never broken one. Christ saves sinners. Our sin is great. He's a greater Savior. And He gives us an eternal hope that we can live upon. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank You so much for the hope of Jesus, for the gospel, the promise that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, that He rose again on the third day. We thank You, Lord, for Anna Kate and for her baptism, and that she has come to know Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray You'd keep her by Your power, and all of us, Lord, as we seek to walk in this life one day at a time, remembering Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, and seeking to grow more and more into His likeness for His glory because of so great a salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.